discipleship section, the training of the 12. That's his particular concern through the section. The training and discipleship section is unique to Luke. Again, one of those which I say identifies him more perhaps with the Gospel of John than with the Synoptics. There are some parts of it that are found elsewhere in Matthew, and it usually is ended with about the middle of the 18th chapter, where you have some of the same material that's in the Synoptics. However, because we have the 19th chapter with Zacchaeus, and then the parable of pounds before he sets out for Jerusalem specifically, this is divided, I think, very well in the Jerusalem Bible from 851 through to 1927. 1928, we begin the Jerusalem ministry. We'll take that on Sunday, and the events of the resurrection, the Emmaus text, and so on. And then we'll hopefully have two sessions on Acts next week, on Tuesday and Thursday. It'll be fun to have this finale on Thanksgiving Day. The verse which overarches this whole section you have in the 18th verse of the 10th chapter, and it's identical with the concern that we have in John, but for that matter, as has been well said, all of the Gospels are written with the same purpose that John states: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Notice the 18th verse identifies with him. Anyone who listens to you listens to me. Anyone who rejects you rejects me, and those who reject me reject the one who sent me. So this identity with Jesus and the Father that we have specifically mentioned here is that which is the core of the discipleship. The Samaritan little section begins this. Luke has a great heart for the Samaritans, and we'll have the Samaritan story in the 10th chapter. They are the first outsiders outside of the context of Judea that are related also in Acts 1:9, where you are to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The Samaritan village would not receive him because he was making for Jerusalem. So this whole section under the cross, under Jerusalem again. Disciples are distressed. Remember, his nickname for James and John is Bonajra, sons of thunder. I was thinking of it in the sermon Sunday night, but I didn't want to make it any longer, but how oftentimes Jesus does have nicknames for his disciples, Peter, of course, being the most famous one. But Bonajra, sons of thunders, and he's got his own kind of nickname for all of us, Oligoi Pistoi, little faith. But here you have the disciples distressed. Should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? That's in the good tradition of Elias, who called out the bears, you remember, to eat up those children. They're making fun of him for calling him an old baldy. But he turned and rebuked them. And there you have that famous little addition that's in the Western text, but not in the text which generally we follow as the received text. And it is possible it was a marginal note and then got caught into the text, that you do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.
Where is that? Okay.
That's in the 56th verses there. The 55th is left out in the received text because it's only in the Western witness. Chapter 9. That's where we begin. The Samaritan village. Then you have these conditions of discipleship that are set up, and he doesn't fool us. He doesn't say it's going to be a bed of roses or that you're going to always have success. That little ending of Kierkegaard we used last night, Don was just saying how much it meant for him to hear it, and it means a lot to me. I've got to be renewed in that continually, where Kierkegaard says a possibility is a hint from God, one must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. To do so and to fail, that is in God's hand. And failure, as Becker says so well, is part of becoming an open person. And you have to know how to live with failure. And our Lord puts out the the imagery here very beautifully. We never forget it. I have so many places to put my pants, I forget where I left them. Still got a coat, but no pants to it. Jesus says he doesn't have any place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That kind of mobility belongs in discipleship, and when we do put ourselves in our Lord's hand, we don't know where he will finally take us, of course. Another to whom he said, "Follow me," replied, "Let me go and bury my father first." But he answered, "Leave the dead to bury their dead. Your duty is to go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." You don't look back, ever, in the discipleship. It's the past has no hold over us in its mistakes and its failures and its prejudices and in its vindictiveness that it will breed in us, that like with the French and the Germans, for instance. I've always said this is a verse we should have had for this century, not least that we could have left our world wars behind. Leave the dead to bury their dead. Another said, "I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my people at home." Jesus said to him, "Once the hand is laid on the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Hebrews puts it very beautifully there, that if you wish to go back, that opportunity will be given you. You find leanness in your soul, however. The people that always griping, remember, in the desert pilgrimage, you know, if you'd only taken us away from those leeks and those onions and so on. And we know what happened to them. They had to die in order for a new generation to come that would move forward. And Joshua is specifically told, "Speak unto my people as they go forward. Be strong and of good courage." The mission of the 72. The 72 is the more correct. Some of you may have 70. The better text of 72. He sends them forth in pairs. And it's interesting that you're not asked ever in the kingdom witness to be alone. No matter where we are, we'll always find those who can also be supportive. And we all need this. This is part of our human need of each other. And the best place to have two, of course, is in your marriage. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a little one that's tucked into 2 Corinthians from the 6th chapter, the 18th verse through to, no, 16th verse of the 6th chapter through 7:1 is just on this, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So pray about it before you let yourself in on the marriage, and let God lead you into a community in the Christ, even in your marriage. Otherwise, it can be pretty rough going. One of the famous stories from the old Norwegian Lutheran Church was on a J.N. Kildall, who was one of our saints and heroes. And he had a man in his congregation in Chicago come in to ask him if he couldn't divorce his wife. They like to have the pastor do the divorcing always, and say yes, you know. And all he said was, "Well, did you pray about her before you married her?" And he said, "No." "Well, you stole her, you'll have to live with her." The mission of the 72 here are to go before Jesus. They prepare the way. The harvest is rich, the laborers are few, so ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. That's the end of the 9th chapter in Matthew, in that great discipleship sermon that follows it in Matthew 10. We have just a little brief one. And he gives them their condition, that you're to be like lambs among wolves. You're to be in awareness that the time counts. Salute no one on the road. You're also to find those who are sons of peace and reside with them and take what they have to offer. Labor deserves his wages. Do not move from house to house. When they make you welcome, say the kingdom of God is very near to you. If you come to a town, they don't receive you, you shake off the dust that clings to your feet. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is very near. In other words, they are to be sort of like beaten men, but to know that they're in the Lord's service and that he is leading them. And then his woes to Chorazin and Bethsaida, for Tyre and Sidon were hardly that bad, he says. And anyone who listens to you listens to me. Anyone who rejects you rejects me. Those who reject me reject the one who sent me. Now they return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in your name." And our Lord rejoices. That note of joy that's in this is beautiful. And he says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That fall is what we call gnomic aorist or proverbial aorist, covering the whole time of the name. And as Christ is preached, the demons are bound and don't have power over us. He drives them out and fills us to be overflowing cups. Then he says, I give you power. And he uses this kind of imagery, which sometimes we have from the deep south in some peculiar ways. You shall tread everything underfoot. This whole kind of imagery of everything that's contrary to the kingdom concern, the whole strength of the enemy. Nothing shall ever hurt you, yet do not rejoice that the Spirit submit you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Final word in Luke Acts is that Paul is carrying on unhindered. You can't stop him. And the theme of Luke Acts is you can't stop the kingdom. He doesn't say, as Matthew does, that the powers of hell shall not prevail against you when he mentions the church specifically in Matthew, but here you have exactly the same thought. And then, filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, he said, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to mere children. Yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is exactly reported also in Matthew, and Matthew follows with that tremendous passage in 11:28-30, where Jesus continues to say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't think Luke knew that passage or he would have used it. Here, instead, you have him turning to his disciples with that marvelous little note that he speaks to them in private. Happy the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and never saw, to hear what you hear and never heard it. Fullness of time has come upon us, and we now have to reset our time and our watches by the coming of Jesus, and we're in AD, the time of Jesus in command and control, the Lord of the universe, who sends us forth in his name to seek and to save the lost. Now a lawyer interrupts to concert him, and he's asking a question which he himself doesn't identify with, evidently, and that's what makes Luke say this. And he says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he asked him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And he replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered right, said Jesus. Do this, and life is yours. Get with it, and you'll find where the life is. We've been criticized often in the village because they claim we're too intellectual, but here it says that you're to love God with all your mind also, not half of it. And then the man, anxious to justify himself, says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And we have this tremendous story that he tells of, about a good Samaritan. Now remember, that word is a smear word in the culture that he's serving. And when I preach on it, I always say good Samaritan. A good communist came past. It always rattles congregations, but that's exactly what he's getting at. The one who does good to his neighbor is the one who is the neighbor, of course. Luther has a very simple statement here, and like all simple statements, it's profound and all-embracing. A good work is one which does my neighbor good. And I wished a lot of parents would take a look at that carefully, and then they'd never say, think of all I've done for you, and then look what you do, you know. But a good work is one which does my neighbor good. We don't do it to make us ourselves feel good, but one which aids him. And Christ meets us then. In those who have been beaten and broken in life and fell amongst the brigands. The one who showed pity on him, he replied, Jesus said to him, go and do the same yourself. Then after this kind of an activism which he shows, you have the meditation passage that says just the other. So you have these two statements told in terms of story which Luke the artist juxtaposes. And as I have said in meditating on this sometimes in the past in our laying out of hand service when we don't have lights, and I just go through this whole section by heart, here you have Mary who chooses the better part because she allows the word of the Lord to dominate in her life and hears it. Martha, who was distracted with all the servants, said, Lord, do not care that my sisters leave me to do the serving all by myself. Please tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you worry and fret about so many things. And yet few are needed, indeed only one. It is Mary who has chosen the better part, is not to be taken from her. allow ourselves space in our timing of our life so that there is this waiting upon God and His Word, the memorizing of it, allowing it to come into our lives and claim us. What my years meant to the village, what the Lord knows, I don't know, but I know that none of it would have been possible if I hadn't had sections of time in my life in which the Word of God had plenty of time to get through to me. Not just 3 years under the Japanese, when that's what we did, but also my last year in college, I remember hitting that verse when I was a junior, how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor which is from God alone, brought me under the witness to the gospel and the simple story of Jesus loves you. And I felt embarrassed as a person who was a philosophy major and concerned in that area by it, and I felt that maybe I'd better learn the words of Jesus to sustain me. So my senior year, I memorized the Gospel of John, and then later, while I had a truck farm, I memorized the words of Jesus in the Synoptics. And it's a great, great assistance to you because it keeps pouring back over against all the things that happen in your life and keeps feeding and sustaining you in those happenings, in the discipleship that isn't always easy. And this is why Luke puts it right here and then follows through with prayer. And this is what he follows through, meditation and prayer. Teach us to pray. You have the Lord's Prayer put here in this particular form. And do not put us to the test is a good little translation for that, rather than temptation as such, which has another kind of meaning for us. Then in the scripture, in the Greek, you only have one word, peirazon, for this. Peirazo and peirazon, the verb and the noun. And it's used for both trial and temptation, but more, as Schweitzer has pointed out very well, that it also means the end time, the cataclysmic time of the end. And I never had a confirmation class, I didn't have them also memorized Revelation 3:10 in that, and that's part of the Lord's Prayer, to be saved from the horror of the end time. Could well be part of the concern of this prayer. It's not something that you want to go through. You don't have to. People say that's cowardice. They should live through 1137 days of the Japanese, and all of us admit that if the choice came to us again, we'd run and take a chance on their marksmanship. There are things that we do not need to go through. Now he tells a story which is a fierce one. He has another one in the 18th chapter the same way. It's a story which, if I told, I'd be defrocked. Here is prayer likened to this sort of immobility, the need of being importunate over against God. You don't stop. You keep in there and keep in there in your prayer life with Him. I always think of how the whole planet Earth is calling upon God with each turn of the planet around the sun, and He continually is hearing that word, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our constant plea to God. Here, a story about a friend who is asleep with his children in the Jerusalem situation, or in the Palestinian situation, of course. The children are all sleeping around him, and soon they'd be waking up, and there'd be just a caterwauling through the night. And he says, "Don't bother me now. The door's bolted. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you. I tell you, if the man does not get up and give it to him for friendship's sake, persistence will be enough to make him get up and give his friend all he wants. Get up before the kids are all awake." But that story, and then you think the story of the unjust judge that comes later in the same section. And he never bothered to give anybody their rights except his palm was first crossed with some bucks. But the widow wouldn't give up. Finally, he says, "They keep her from continually annoying me." He says, "I'll let her have what she wants." And he likens these two parables to something very real in our prayer life. It isn't just simply saying something to go to sleep at night. "And now, ask, and it will be given you. Search, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened to you." The Greek is very persistent here. They're all in the presence. Keep asking, keep searching, keep knocking. Kick the door in, Luther says, and discover it's given. But that's the kind of urgency that is to be ours in this. The one who asks always receives. The one who searches always finds. The one who knocks will always have the door open to him. And then he tells this very beautiful little story, which he changes from the Matthew wording of it to what is in accord with his emphasis on the Holy Spirit throughout Luke Acts. As the sum total of all God's gifts, the greatest gift of all is the gift of the giver himself. What father among you would hand his son a stone when he asked for bread, or hand him a snake instead of a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he asked for an egg? If you then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is to be part of our asking for the Holy Spirit, and that he does flood our lives and overflow in them so that we are effective as witnesses to him. And it's a keynote in the Luke Acts, which has a great deal to say about prayer and a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit in relationship to prayer all the way through the account. The accent here on prayer is almost a forgotten one in our Lutheran church. We have very few churches with prayer meetings even anymore, but that's been changing rapidly in the last few years. And little circles gather for it, and that's much better. The awful thing that caused them to depart was that people used them to try to find out who were the true Christians, the real disciples in the congregation. Those who came out for the prayer meeting were in, and those who didn't come were out. And that was a horror, of course, and so it got dropped. But I remember when I went to the president of my college rejoicing because we got rid of the very dull, prosaic prayer meeting in our Lutheran Brotherhood at the St. Olaf campus. And each guy would pray about the same prayer round as if none of them listened, you know, to the other person and said amen to it. And it was a pretty dull thing. I was thankful to get rid of the boredom. And Prexy Bo said, "Hinderly, when you get as old as I am, you'll say better a poor prayer meeting than no prayer meeting." And that, I think, can be true. But the urgency that fills our lives and that the Holy Spirit guides, as he does, as he is given in response to this. I was telling the lifestylers about the, in this justification by faith thing that we're talking about in Luther, about Al Pitcher and Paul Hain today in regard to that. But the thing I finally told Al when we were both of us back and they put us together because we were both older and to finish our PhDs, he'd felt that his theology had bankrupt him and it wasn't adequate, and he had found a new theology in Tillich, which was a far better one than the one he'd had. And I just said to him, "Why don't you do this like an eighth grade boy who hasn't finished eighth grade?" And he gets on his knees and he reads the scripture and asks for the Holy Spirit. And Al did that. And of course what happens always is that the Holy Spirit does lead you into justification by faith. Like he said, Romans 6, 7, and 8, "I got to stay around the University of Chicago and win it back from Aristotle to justification by faith in the gospel." Well, this is what we do. And we confront people with this fact that he is there and he is available and he wants to come. When I was given 7 minutes only in each CCC camp that I visited during the Depression to set up actually a fellowship around the scripture to gird up the witnesses within each one, it was just this final note I said, give God a chance. Ask for his Holy Spirit and he'll show himself to you. But don't quit with one prayer. My pastor said to me one Sunday, there were some thousands present, but he said it especially to me because I was there with an ear to hear that day. He said, "A scientist, when he carries on an experiment, doesn't give up with one or two. And with 1,000, he keeps on until he knows." He said, "If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, ask, and he will show you. And he will send his Holy Spirit to show you." And so I did begin to pray then and kept on. And it was more than a year later before anything happened. But that prayer you start with. And then you discover that you wouldn't even have prayed the prayer unless the Holy Spirit had already found you. That's what's so wonderful about it. As Pascal said, that we would not have sought thee except thou had first found us. And that, too, is in the Luke emphasis, as we'll see in the 15th chapter. Now you have the section which Amos Wilder says unites all scholarship today, whether it's far left, radical, militant, or conservative on the right. All of them are united in the fact that Jesus is to be understood from his own interpretation of himself, and this is the section, he says, that gives us that interpretation. This kind of a confrontation with the people. They were calling him a prince of the devil since he cast out devils. They were looking for a sign. And he says this statement, which Lincoln made so beautiful use of, "Every kingdom divided against itself is heading for ruin, and a house divided against itself collapses. So too with Satan. If he's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Since you assert that it's through Beelzebub that I cast out devils, now if it is through Beelzebub that I cast out devils, through whom do your own experts cast them out? Let them be your judges then. But if it is through the finger of God that I cast out devils, then know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. So long as a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks and defeats him, the stronger man takes away all the weapons he relied on and shares out his spoil. And then you have to pick up also, right after the next little line, he who is not with me is against me, who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it wanders through waterless country looking for a place to rest, and not finding one, it says, I will go back to the home I came from. But on arrival, finding it swept and tidied, it goes off and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and set up house there, so that the man ends up by being worse than he was before. But when Christ takes over, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and it's not an empty place. He is present himself, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you. This whole section is a very interesting one to meditate on for yourselves, because he has taken our captivity captive and given his gifts to men, as Ephesians puts it. And he doesn't leave us looking at ourselves with pride because we're no longer drunk. And I've used this as my illustration usually in my parishes, that I've not had a parish where there isn't some wife that wished her husband would get drunk once in a while again, because at least then he was generous and might give the kids a few bucks. Now all he lives for is his bank account, and the last state is worse than the first. The need we have of this continuous renewal in the Holy Spirit, that doesn't happen to us. Now a woman interferes and says, happy the womb that bore you and the breast you sucked. Now this kind of sentimentality has followed us all along. There are, I don't know how many thousand pictures of Solomon's Jesus with his nice ruddy hair, the true Aryan, around the country. And that kind of a sentimentality about Jesus we always have. The flooding of churches with really corrupt art, because it just comes out of that kind of sentimentality. The little plastic, little things that you have to indicate your sainthood and so on. But he says, happier still are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And this accent on the word of God continues throughout all Luke Acts. The word of God increases and multiplies, and that word of God that's identified with the risen Christ himself, the living word. The crowds got even bigger, and he addressed them. And then now the sign of Jonah comes, and speaking over against the queen of the south who came. Someone greater than Solomon. Jonah, Nineveh, someone greater than Jonah. His understanding of himself already is in this relationship as the one that's been promised to be the savior of the race, the one sacrificed to put planet Earth together in his peace. And you don't hide this message in some place. You get out there with it where it can be seen. You're not going to be silenced. And so they can see the light. And now he speaks about this aspect of transparency that comes, of openness that Becker is speaking to. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is sound, your whole body too is filled with light. But when it's diseased, your body will be all darkness. See to it then that the light inside you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is filled with light, no trace of darkness, it'll be light entirely as when the lamp shines on you with its rays. The word for sincerity in the Greek is this transparency, that which you can see through. It's much better than the word sincere, which comes from the Latin, which means without wax, something that was not a fake antique. The openness, the transparency of the kingdom. And now he goes after those who want to be never in error but always in doubt, is what you can call this kind of a group, the Pharisees and the lawyers, the uptight ones about being right. He had not first washed at the meal at this house to which he's been invited, and the Lord says, oh, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of cup and plate, while inside yourselves you are filled with extortion and wickedness. Fools, did not he who made the outside made the inside too? Instead, give alms from what you have, and then everything will be clean for you. And let go of your covetousness. Overbrim and overflow for your own heart, you would know. Given it shall be given unto you. Full measure, pressed down, running over, shall men pour into your bosoms, that we saw last time in the Sermon on the Plain. But alas for you Pharisees, you who pay your tithe of mint and rue and all sorts of garden herbs and overlook justice and the love of God. These you should have practiced without leaving the others undone. Matthew twice repeats the Old Testament verse at this point. Go, keep learning what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and you would not condemn the guiltless. Keep learning that God is a God of mercy, and we're to be in mercy and in justice, the justice and the love of God. And then he takes them through because they live for their peer group. How can you then believe who seek honor one of another? He says, you're like unmarked tombs and then walk on without knowing it. They're phonies, and they look good. The Jewish encyclopedia still looks at the Pharisees as the finest example of manhood found on planet Earth, and then Jesus takes them through. But it was an externalization, and more than gentlemen is the call of the kingdom for each of us. Then a lawyer spoke up, Master, when you speak like this, you insult us too. The Lawyer Association of England got together on the New English Version because they kept the name lawyer here too, and they said, just because you professors translate it, you load us with this. You should translate it professors. And that's there's a lot of truth in that. It's the professor who always wants to be right, never in error, but always in doubt. That's the professorial stand, so that you don't actually get found where it's justice and the mercy of God that you're seeking for all who dwell on planet Earth with us. And he says, alas for you lawyers also, because you load on men burdens that are unburdenable, burdens that you yourself do not move a finger to lift. Alas for you, build the tombs of the prophets, the men your ancestors killed. And this way you both witness what your ancestors didn't approve it. They did the killing, you do the building. I mean, it's just the sentimentality. Since they're no longer around to annoy us, we'll build them a statue. But otherwise we exile them, quarter them, kill them, and so on, as you hear in the scriptures what happens to the prophets that are sent. And that is why the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some they will slaughter and persecute, so that this generation will have to answer for every prophet's blood that has been shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary. Now that's the actual context of the received books in the Old Testament, incidentally. Between those two and the others that were written in the interim period, we give another category. Yes, I tell you, this generation will have to answer for it all. Alas for your lawyers who have taken away the key of knowledge. You have not gone in yourself and have prevented others going in who wanted to go. The kind of an offense that comes out of a legalism, a moralizing of the kingdom. So people who have a history that they themselves don't like to recall are kept out because they feel there's no place for them. You don't go in yourself, you don't let others in. When he left the house, the scribes and the Pharisees began a furious attack on him and tried to force answers from him on innumerable questions, setting traps to catch him out in something he might say. So you're in this conflict situation all the time as you are trained in discipleship. And you know this conflict situation yourself. Now the people had gathered in their thousands so that they were treading on one another. And this is not an exaggeration. John the Baptist, the historian of the time who mentions him, speaks of the fact that they came out in tens of thousands to hear. And this kind of mobility, this is what makes Kautsky, one of the communist New Testament men, say that this was a time of great unemployment, and that's what Jesus was doing. These were the lumpen proletariat, as the Germans call them, those who were the beggars and the no-goods, and they had this time. Well, when you've got thousands, I'm sure some of those must have been amongst them too, but you have the whole population just coming out to hear. And he began to speak first of all to his disciples. Bonhoeffer is wrong when he says there's never a distinction made in Jesus' ministry between the remnant that he's training and the masses. There's very much this, and before I ever knew Bonhoeffer, I wrote a thesis on it. You might pray on it. I get the courage to reread it sometimes. Some others have taken it off and handed it on, but I find it very hard to reread something I've written. But if I do a theology, I think it's a good point that Mary and John Grauber and others have made, that I should respond to that I wrote, and having written it, I went out as a missionary following it, because I had let all the words of Jesus live with me until I'd seen this aspect of training in discipleship. And this next note belongs over every time we gather as a community in the Word, in the name of Jesus. We need to be on our guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. That is their hypocrisy. If we're not going to be open with each other, not share, then that becomes a very vicious kind of a community. And everybody then will be pretending to each other, so that Paul wrote to this when he said, stop lying to one another. Stop pretending you're better than you are. The minute we share, others in the community can say, you felt this too, and something happens. Remember, in the meaning of persons, Turney 8 points out that's when we become a person. That a psychiatrist, as he is listening to a patient, is simply a doctor with a patient. and nothing real until that patient, in pouring out their particular plight, come to that moment in their description of their plight where he as a doctor says, I too have known this. And then he says, the Holy Spirit creates persons, and you're person to person, not a patient with a doctor. Everything that is now covered will be uncovered. Everything now hidden will be made clear. For this reason, whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you whispered in hidden places will be proclaimed on the housetops. What we are is something that is not as hidden as we think, and it's there for to see. And when we share all our holes and we're still an overflowing cup living in the forgiveness of sins, that gets through. And they don't have to look at what we ain't got. Barth over and over again uses what was at Colmar until recently, and then the citizens of Colmar decided that since the people in Vienna and that area had first paid for it, that they should have the painting. It's a triptych that's really a horror picture. It's in a hospital for those who have all these kinds of diseases that come out of their sexual immorality. They're deformed, they're full of sores, they're just a horror in that hospital. And this triptych was built for the chapel of that hospital where Christ you see on the cross in the most model body you've seen. A paresis victim for those who are paretic, if you want to put it that way, who has made sin for us so we might have the righteousness of God. And then meanwhile, pardon? Paresis? That's what happens out of syphilis when you go insane and your brain is destroyed and you become just vegetation. And John the Baptist, you have on the lower right hand of the triptych on this side of the sea, this closed, so you could close the picture and it opens up. And John the Baptist standing there, he's knock-kneed, he's pigeon-toed, he's got a big wart on his finger, but he's pointing to Jesus, you see, and that's the whole point. You don't look at the witness, you look at the one to whom he witnesses. And it's a marvelous picture for that. Oh, it's just awful. We've had several of the lectures on it are on tape here if you want to hear it, because John Marcus did, and Dale Hayworth have both used it as in speaking to the community. And I think the best one of all really is Kammerer's, because we were having an argument going in the village right then. What we get involved with sometimes up here in the hills is all these mountains and all the loveliness around, and people start looking at that and preaching that instead of the Word of God. And it's a very wearisome thing for the people who have to live here all the time, the staff and so on, because they don't get fed on mountains. And the mountains don't care, after all, as that one horrible movie you get here once in a while says, that should keep you all from going up on them, except for North Star, where you can't possibly fall off of it. But the argument was that, you know, God can give himself to us through these things. And I had especially given a very sharp retort to it, and got Kammerer all excited, and he went over and he had this beautiful lecture on this particular picture. He says, this picture would mean nothing if you didn't know the story. He says, it's only a picture of horror. You have to know the story. He said, if I, Kammerer, could paint a picture of being people to Christ, I'd write Richard Kammerer all over it. He says, it's the witness that makes the picture count. I tell you, if anyone openly declares himself for me in the presence of man, the Son of Man will declare himself for him in the presence of God's angels. If the man who disowns me in the presence of men will be disowned in the presence of God's angels. So we're to be in there with a kind of boldness in the witness that Luke makes a lot of. They rejoiced and prayed that they might be given boldness in the witness. And they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name, and they were the more bold in their witness, and so on. You get this Luke Acts emphasis. And then this tremendous verse that, as I say, most people haven't seen because they see only the last half of it. Everyone who says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, you've just come out of that context where you have the demons being driven out. Change has been happening. People are being made new. And then to say it's the work of the devil. Wherever people are made new, God is rejoicing and at work in it. And we rejoice wherever and however that happens. When they take you before synagogues, magistrates, authorities, do not worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, because when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you must say. And he does do just that. And he won't fail any one of you in that moment, I can assure you. when I was being tortured by the Japanese, that verse meant so much to me. It was just after I had told the particular Japanese who was examining me when he said, "You expect me to believe that you actually believe that your God loves us Japanese as much as he loves you Americans? See, they have Shintoism and only a group ego to worship, a national religion." And I said, "Definitely. Christ died for you as much as he did for me." "You lie, you lie," he says. He lashed out with these two rawhides about 30 feet long and the end of a short stick like that, and the two snapped around my face and my shoulders and kept on until he was exhausted. After a while, I started to count. I thought, well, Paul always gave the number. I should get the number, you know. So I just kept counting. I got my 40 after I counted, so he hit me a good 60, 70 times. And then he sat down exhausted. But just that message was too much for him to hear, you see. And then I could keep feeding it back as the beatings continued. On hoarding possessions, then. And Luke is very real in this aspect that you can't be owned by what you own. He has heard Paul's word, "You have everything as not having it. You hold an open hand under it." There's no closed fist, like Roots, book Roots, had that marvelous little word in there from the old black proverb of Africa. A closed fist can neither receive nor give. You're open. You're not hanging on to it. "Master, tell my brother to give me a share of our inheritance." Now, over against the theology of liberation, I always think they must never have seen this text, because they surely ought to have a caution put on it. The minute we become concerned about those who have more giving it up to those who have less, well, then those who are less will have more, and those who are more will have less, and you never get through that kind of a picture. Mary's reading a very good book on this right now, Pedagogy of the Oppressed.
And he's
aware of this. Then he said to them, "Watch and be on your guard against avarice of any kind. For a man's life is not made secure by what he owns, even when he has more than he needs." The particular community in which I have my roots, Haugesund, has been very strong on this. As a result, it's the wealthiest town on planet Earth. They felt that a Christian never has a right to be safe. He must always take risks, and that's been a pretty good deal for these last 100 years. My grandfather never believed in insurance, and when one of his boats was sunk, he had to sell off his plant, which is still there, his factory and his others, and come over to America and farm until he paid them all back. And then 75 years after he leaves Norway, they put out a paper in his honor. It's kind of a crazy thing, but I always said my grandfather didn't have to live to be at 11, a son of a pastor who had no insurance, and then you had to go to work and to find out some way to get along. This is not saying that insurance is wrong, but it's wrong if you think that's what makes you secure. Then he told them a parable. "There was once a rich man who, having had a good harvest from his land, thought to himself, 'What am I to do? I have not enough room to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods in them. And I will say to my soul, my soul, you have plenty of good things laid by for many years to come. Take things easy, eat, drink, have a good time.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this very night the demand will be made for your soul, and this hoard of yours, whose will it be then?' So it is when a man stores up treasures for himself in place of making himself rich in the sight of God." That freedom from your possessions, so you can be a human being, living in the common humanity of all about you. And that's where life is in its fullness, to lay hold of the life that's really living. Paul has a marvelous statement on this that we took as our Holden Village verse. It's been our theme verse through our existence, the final word in 1 Timothy, where he says, "Tell those who are rich in this world not to put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who lavishes upon us all things so richly to enjoy. They're to be rich in good works, to lay up treasures for themselves in heaven, to be hospitable, and to lay hold of the life that's really living." And that's just where Paul has restated this from our Lord. Then he said to his disciples, "That is why I'm telling you not to worry about your life and what you are to eat, nor about your body and how you are to clothe it," and so on. Here you have the same thing that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. It's said in here. He said, "Your Father knows you have need of all these things. No, set your hearts on his kingdom, and these other things will be given you as well. Seek you first the kingdom." Set your heart on things of the kingdom. Now, this Tillich says is one of the hardest things in Luther for 20th century man to accept. That the forgiveness of sins, which heals what Tillich distinguished between the anxiety of existence and the anxiety of guilt, and that's why he gets into this trouble, as I once had occasion to say in a little group before of us. But the anxiety of guilt is forgiven by the same God who takes care of the anxiety's existence. And the most beautiful statement of that, and that's also been one of the shaping books of Holden Village, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor went to China out of he had received an inheritance of £50,000, and he started the China Inland Mission. It had no sending church behind him, no specific organization, and he just lived continually in this knowledge that God would supply. And when things would be sort of tight, and you think of over 1 million Chinese, it'll stand up and call him blessed in the day of the judgment, who were one through his witness and those who joined him in their witness to the living Christ. That's the one thing he asked, that they knew the living Christ and joined him. Then we go where no other church has been, to the interior of China, where there is no one else. They lived like the Chinese, ate like the Chinese. Their needs weren't great, so there were a great number of them. And when these times would come, Hudson Taylor would whistle a little tune, and people get a little annoyed with him and say, "What you got to be cheerful about now?" And he says, "Well, isn't it interesting to see how God's going to pull us out of this one?" And that kind of a spirit is what comes out of this, putting your cares where they belong, on him who cares for you. Mary is an old Norwegian woman living all by herself in a little croft up in the mountains, and there are literally hundreds of them in Norway. They come out with their sparkies in winter and go down to their, where they get a few little things and trade in their little goat cheeses from their goats and come back with them. And in summer, they're usually using bikes, but she couldn't even afford this. And if she was trudging back up to her little croft, a neighbor came past and said, "Mary, come on in, get a lift." So she did. She sat back in the wagon box, and after a while, they looked around. There she still had her bundles on her back. And they all carry these little rucksacks, these little knapsacks, you know. And she said, "Oh, it's enough. You're giving me a ride without carrying my bundles, too." It's one to think of whenever you get caught up on that. Now he closes this with that beautiful phrase, "There is no need to be afraid, little flock, for it has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom." One of those superb words of our Lord that Luke has kept for us. And this is the spirit of our freedom in our discipleship, that God gives and we know he's going to give, and we can put our trust in him and not get all uptight about ourselves or our things. That's the gospel aspect of discipleship. Yes?
And he does follow it with that 33rd.
Yeah, I'm going to read this. Yeah, that's right. "Sell your possessions, give alms, get yourself purses that do not wear out, treasure that will not fail you in heaven, where no thief can reach it and no moth destroy it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And this is true. When I bought my cabin, my father-in-law was quite distressed about it. He said, "The church," he said, no pastor should ever own property. He's got to be mobile. Sometimes you'll get a call you don't want to be, and if you want to take us too far away." So every call I took was just about exactly 500 miles away from it. I just went around in a circle from Wisconsin through Iowa to South Dakota. And then finally along comes Holden Village, and I've got everything Holden Village had, and I have to give it up so Holden can be. Whether that's God's will or not is something that a lot of people argue about today, I think, as regard to my ministry here, but at least that's what I felt I had to do. I wonder if he had never said that to me, if I would have taken Holden Village. I don't know. But you can't be caught by your treasures. There your heart will be also. And you are open in this. And what you have, it's there for all God's people to share. Now, being ready for the Master's return. As Becker says, he knew of no hope for planet Earth apart from the return of the Messiah. But he says, what would we do if he came? "See that you are dressed for action. Have your lamps lit. Be like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast, ready to open the door as soon as he comes and knocks. Happy those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. I tell you solemnly, you will put on an apron, sit down at table, and wait on them. It may be in the second watch when he comes, or in the third." So you see, this causes some people to say Luke was written later, and these words were then added by the church, which had been disappointed. He hadn't come yet, and so on. Well, it's always a possibility. I just don't happen to believe it. I think our Lord himself was aware this is going to take time. Isn't that so ignorant? He called us oligoi pistoi, little faith, and that we wouldn't be all that ready to leave our possessions behind and go wherever he might call us. Whether it be, for in those days, of course, the Mediterranean world especially, but to India, they got there, to Africa, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, China and the islands of the sea, and even North and South America. So the Son of Man coming at an hour you do not expect makes us continually in that waiting situation. and that he'll be the thief who'll come and take away our night. Peter says, Lord, you mean this parable for us or for everyone? Now, see, he's aware that sometimes he's speaking just to his disciple. He says this. The Lord replied, what sort of a steward then is faithful and wise enough for the master to place him over his household to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Happy that servant if his master's arrival finds him at his appointment. I tell you, he will place him over everything he owns. But as for the servant who says to himself, my master's taking his time coming and sets about beating the men servants and the maids and eating and drinking and getting drunk, his master will come on a day he does not expect and at an hour he does not know. The master will cut him off and send him to do to the same fate as the unfaithful. The servant who knows what his master's want but has not even started to carry out those wishes will receive very many strokes of the lash. The one who did not know but deserves to be beaten for what he has done will receive fewer strokes. When a man has a great deal given to him, a great deal will be demanded of him. When a man has had a great deal given to him on trust, even more will be expected of him. And I found this has a peculiar perversion for some people. I argued with my Uncle Cass from Devil's Lake to Crookston, but he kept throwing this back at me, that after all, he didn't know much, so he would only get a few lashes. He didn't want to be caught out like a disciple, for he'd be responsible for more. Well, that kind of a perversion is always possible for us to do with Scripture, to work it against itself. And then this tremendous statement, which Luke Acts alone keeps, and keeps all the way through, so you'll see him even saying, those who have turned the world upside down have come here, and there in Philippi, and so on. I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wished it were blazing already. There is a baptism I must still receive, and how great is my distress till it is over. The baptism of the cross. And as he will say to the disciples when they want to know whether they're going to be in on this and who sits at his right hand or left, he says, can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? And then he says, you will indeed be. You suppose that I am here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three, the father divided against the son against the father, mother against daughter against mother-in-law, and so on. This kind of a division because of him that Luke has here, and which we see specifically stated in Matthew and also in the whole of the Gospel of John, which carries this as sort of a continuous theme, and there was a division because of him. This thinking that Jesus is always a nice guy and everything is peaceful and so on. My board was told that this is a very peaceful community till I come into it, and I always upset it. So I haven't been around for a while and won't be around for a long time again. But that the knowledge of Jesus is not just simply nice and easy and cozy, and we've got a great gang, and isn't it all pleasant? Sometimes you have to even solve some issues that come up amongst you, which you're going to do tonight after Vespers, and I hope in a peaceful, loving way that will lead to greater community, of course. But you can't duck out from this fact that there are the issues that divide right in the midst of the family. This is where basic youth conflicts is demonic, when it's trying to tell this generation it's got to obey our generation. If this generation obeys our generation, as little will happen in their generation as has in ours for the kingdom. He puts it even stronger, except you hate your father and mother, you can have my disciples who see here in a little bit. He said again to the crowd, you know, basic youth conflicts just builds that sort of, these all the parents are loving to send their kids to it, you know. He said again to the crowd, when you see a cloud looming up in the west, you say at once that rain is coming, and so it does. And when the wind is from the south, you say it will be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the face of earth and sky. How is it you do not know how to interpret these things? Why not judge for yourself what is right? For example, when you go to court with your opponent, try to settle them on the way, or he may drag you before the judge and hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff have you thrown into prison. I tell you, will not get out till you pay the very last penny. Here's that openness to each other, the forgivingness, the not carrying the grudges that he tells in this kind of picturesque way. And now he speaks to the issues of life, that evil happens, and here he says that you can't say this is God's will, and they must have done something. The kids over at LBI in the old days of Minneapolis, before it became Golden Valley, when we had that horrible a tornado that touched down there in Fridley, right next door to them, and they were saying, well, this was the wrath of God, and they had it coming because they bought those houses on a Sunday, you know. And I remember Herb Lottie's telling, it may be the wrath of God, all right, but more of it rests upon you, and this is your interpretation of it. Your God is my devil, is the way Blake puts that to people like this. You suppose these Galileans who suffered like that were greater sinners than any other Galileans? They were not, I tell you. No, but unless you repent, you all perish as they did. Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose they were more guilty than all the other people living in Jerusalem? They were not, I tell you. No, but unless you repent, you all perish as they did. So he uses the events of the time. He's using the newspaper to proclaim also the kingdom need of being life on tiptoe, of living in repentance and openness towards God and man. Now you have the barren fig tree, that parable. And look, for 3 years, the fig tree is, of course, throughout the Old Testament, an image of the Jew as God's people that he's planted. And this is what his hearers were hearing when he said it. But God being patient and hopeful still that they might still come around. But if they don't, cut down. Healing of the crippled woman on a Sabbath. 18 years have been possessed by a spirit that left her enfeebled and so on. As I mentioned in my introduction, Luke in editing this leaves off some of Mark's account here. Mark has this account. She'd suffered many things from many physicians, and she'd spent all her living. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are rid of your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. At once she straightened up, and she glorified God. But the synagogue official was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he addressed the people present. "There are 6 days," he said, "when work is to be done. Come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "Hypocrite," he said, "is there one of you who does not untie his ox or his donkey from the manger on the Sabbath and take it out for watering? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has held bound these 18 years, was it not right to untie her bonds on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his adversaries were covered with confusion, and all the people were overjoyed at the wonders he worked. That kind of a division again. Satan here is seen as the image of the one who works the iniquities of earth, its sicknesses. And when Paul says and to the Corinthians about this man guilty of incest, to give him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, he's saying, exclude him from the community, he's going to be thrown back on himself, he'll become sick, and then his spirit can be saved. And that's just what happened to him, as you recall. And he says, now take him back by a specific act. He writes there in his fourth letter, so they'll know that they're forgiven, that you have in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, as it's recorded. Now the mustard seed, see, again, that you can't stop it. It looks little enough, the kingdom of God, but you can't stop it. And that's something we need to think as we look at the present world and its piling up of armaments. Like Stalin said about the Pope, when the Pope was rebuking for their treatment of their own people, and he said, "How many armed tanks does he have?" You know, that there comes a time when a toothpick can overturn a tank. Parable of the yeast. Another thing he said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God with? It is like yeast a woman took." The same sort of an image again. And now through the towns and villages he went teaching, making his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Sir, will there be only a few saved?" And this kind of a question is what Jesus puts down every time to you. He doesn't say that how many are going to be saved. He says, "Try your best to enter by the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and not succeed." And that beautiful Pilgrim's Progress that was written on the inspiration of Luther's commentary on Galatians has some great images of that, you know. And when he goes through the narrow door, the sack falls off his back. The burden of self and all of its guilt and timidity and failures falls off, and you're free. Once the master of the house has got up and locked the door, you may find yourself knocking the door saying, "Lord, open to us." And he will answer, "I do not know where you come from." "Well, we once ate and drank in your company, taught in our streets." He will reply, "Do not know where you come from. Away from me, all you wicked men." Then there will be weeping and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves turned outside. And men from east and west, from north and south, will come to take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. So here's Luke Acts saying the whole world is coming in this, because the Jew with his group ego turns against the Messiah. They won't build them up over against the rest of the world. The rest of the world has that opportunity all the more to come in, as Paul puts it. First will be last, last first. And then the Pharisees come and says, "Go on away, leave this place. Herod means to kill you. You may go and give that fox this message." Now, this is anything but this kind of terrible sort of, if I remember Mencken saying, what is a Lutheran pastor like? Those cheese-eating, beer-loving people with their humility over against the powers and the authorities. He used a worse word than that. can't think of it right now, obsequiousness, something like that. Just when you're just sort of a cowering little guy and I'm just nothing, and of course the state says it, I've got to go with it. Well, the state is an enemy and not just a friend. And it's just the whole story in the scripture is not Romans 13 to be subject to the powers that be. It's also when they are there for conscience sake, as Paul says on, when they are in the realm of justice and doing good, when they do evil, we are to contend with them and fight them. And this is something that it seems many, many people never see, and yet that's part of discipleship and part awful, so if it's difficulty. It hurts when you look at the German situation, think how many of our Lutheran pastors went along with Hitler, and it was the Reform group more, along with Barth, that had that confession at Barmen, and confronted the whole perversion of Christianity into an Aryan monstrosity, and that you couldn't know God as your Father unless you knew him in Jesus Christ, for this is what the church confesses. I am the way, the truth, and the life, or else you are not in the church, as the first Barmen statement went on to say. Now, healing of a dropsical man and the Sabbath, you have these Sabbath controversies interlarded in here, and a little different from the way Mark uses them. But Jesus asks, is it against the law to cure a man on the Sabbath or not? And they wouldn't answer that it was for man, the law, not to beat him down. And he said, to which of you here, if his son falls into a well or his ox, will not pull him out on the Sabbath day without hesitation? He told the guests a parable because he noticed how they picked a place of honor. And we know that one. Take the lower place and go up. Everybody sits in back in church ever since. If that sort of makes them in that, you know. It's like the architect that said that he would be glad to build the church without any fee if he's permitted to do it the way he wanted to do it. And what he did was, he was permitted to do it the way he did. And there was only one pew when they came in. The people sat down in that pew and went zoom up to the front. You know? And the next pew came behind it and so on. And then when the preacher was just getting going, you know, and he was 20 minutes into his sermon, suddenly he dropped out of sight. And I think here we have a specific rule of the discipleship. Discipleship, hospitality, and evangelism is the key to evangelism. Sharing ourselves, our homes with each other, and with those who don't have a home and don't have a friend. When you give a lunch or dinner, do not ask your friends, brothers, relations, or rich neighbors for fear they repay your courtesy by inviting you in return. No, when you have a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That they cannot pay you back means that you are fortunate, because repayment will be made you when the virtuous rise again. So the resurrection is definitely intimated here for all. And he's going in the promise now that the Lord will not leave his Holy One to see corruption as he goes up to the cross. Now the invited guests who made excuses. We know the story well. And what's interesting in it, again, is in the Luke Acts kind of emphasis for the whole world. Go out to the open roads and the hedgerows and force people to come in to make sure my house is full. That word force here got misused by Augustine, and when the church became a state church, it felt then it had the right to use force, to use the state and its sword in order to fulfill its mission in the gospel. A terrible kind of perversion. And it's something that can happen again. When people would say to me, when all your churches get together, I'll go to church. And I've always said, you bet you will. You either go to church or be in jail. And then they think it over a little bit, because that's the trouble when we have power. It perverts us. And that word force means simply that we compel them with love. We don't let them go until they come in. Because none of those who are invited shall have a taste of my banquet is not saying that no Jews are to be saved by any means, but he's just using this as part of the story to enforce this fact that the kingdom is here, you better take it when you have the time and chance, because it may not always be there. Now huge crowds are going with him, and he says once more this specific discipleship kind of a statement. If any man comes to me without hating his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. He uses this strong sort of a statement, so it dramatizes this absolute need of just this. Anyone who does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are called to live with failure, and to live with the kinds of conflict situations that can ultimately cost us everything. The richest family in Europe that were behind that deal in the selling of indulgences, the Fuggers lined it up. Actually, Luther didn't know anything about that. We know about it today. And so on, they eventually did receive the Reformation gospel, and they went broke. And they they wouldn't have gone broke if they hadn't. And that can happen. I had a man, his grandsons have been with me, coming to me after I had gone over to see him one day, actually, at a beautiful store. And when I came over, he invited me back to his office. He said, I got a letter from my father, Dad. I'd like you to read it. He's kind of a fanatic. I said, well, Otto, I said, that's what people usually call a Christian. I'd like to see. I'd come over that day just to talk to him about seeking first the kingdom of God, not the store, but the kingdom. And a good friend who followed me around wherever I'd talk, at any church, he was there. And certainly a man who was my friend and on my side. And here was his father's letter saying, Otto, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So you've got it made, beautiful business, but what does Jesus really mean to you? And then I looked at Otto as I read this. He asked if I read German. I said, yes. And as I read this in German, I looked up at him and I said, Otto, this is crazy. This is just what I came to ask you today. Well, Otto stays with the particular group of order, one of these secret orders that we in the church are not too friendly with, but it wasn't the Masons, it was another one, but it's where they did all the gambling in town. And he came to me one day and said, boy, they're making life tough for me over there, Pastor. They said, they don't need a preacher over at First Lutheran now that you're converted, Otto, and so on. He said, I'd just soon pull out of that. Don't you think I should pull out? I said, Otto, you've got to use your own judgment here. Would you be easier for you if you stayed or you went? Well, it'd be easier if I left. Well, I said, would you have any witness to those people if you did? No. Well, I said, maybe you better stay. Roman Catholic doctor in the town gambled away his practice one night, had a breakdown, a nervous breakdown, and Otto got through to that man. And in our church later, he was in charge of all of our placement bureau, and one of the big companies there that had built all the submarines during the war went out on strike. Within a week, he had jobs for all those fellows. A lot of them never went back to work for a rather corrupt business in that particular town. The owners of it lived next door to us and wouldn't even say hello when I'd say hello. Turn around because they had the horror of living next door to a pastor. But the business was finally lost. It catered to the upper middle classes of a very wealthy town. In fact, when we came around to building a hospital once, I paid for the gang to come down and visit to the man who was then president of the American Hospital Association, who was one of my father's roommates at college, Joe Norby. And I'd called Joe before and I said, get all your facts and figures ready, because these people are going to try to give you a runaround on putting up a good hospital in town. We had a big Holy Family hospital, but it was run for teaching order, and it was not up to the minute by any means as a hospital. It was more like a hospital. This is what, in fact, Joe Norby called it when he came down. This is a good hospital. Well, it's not a hospital. He said, do you realize, you fellows, that Manitowoc is the richest per capita town in the United States? Those guys were all the time me give around and around with my little salary. I had to continually use what the mission board had given me that I'd saved in order to be able to live and be their pastor. You know, and how, you know, hard up people are. And he showed, proved to them, it was the highest from the tax levels, the richest town in the United States. So you fellows can afford to build that hospital. But it's strange how people are. They did, too. They did build it. And instantly, Otto, who lost his business finally, Wisconsin Synod came in great. They had a definitely lower middle class pretty much in the town, but they all came and bought from Otto to try to keep him alive when they heard that these others were deserting him, and all the cash registers in front were seen a lot of them go through, but they still couldn't help him save the business. Interesting enough, Otto became the custodian to that hospital, served until he was 80, and was a magnificent witness to his Lord in that situation. So there's no final kind of a failure in the kingdom. God uses that also. But you cannot be my disciple unless he gives up all his possessions. If you're going to try to hang in there and not do this, you're going to end up, as he says here, by somebody going to war against somebody bigger and he gets licked. Or a guy building a house and all he can get in is the foundation. Salt is a useful thing, but if the salt loses its taste, how can it be seasoned again? It's not even good for the manure heap. People throw it out. Listen, anyone with ears to hear. Matthew carries that a little bit further, that they, and it's trodden underfoot of men. So you get a historical judgment upon any community that ceases to be salt. And other nations will come in and overthrow it. It's a historical judgment Matthew points to there. Luke does not. He just simply says, people throw it out. Listen, anyone who has ears to hear. Now we have, Matthew says, and it's trodden underfoot of men. The those who say Luke has no theory of atonement and so on, no kind of theology of the cross, I wonder if they are aware of the 15th chapter. We only have this chapter because of Luke. This is not included except one little partial parable by Matthew in the 99. But here we have three parables building up the drama of the kind of God we have who hurts over us, who seeks out and saves the lost, who is seen in his human name Jesus as doing just that. And the parables have that kind of a qualip. The last one, the prodigal son, Jeremias and others amongst our scholars today have made a great deal of a point which isn't entirely true, but it's overall fairly accurate, that each parable has one particular punchline. That's what it's told for. And they make out that that punchline here is the elder brother. Well, the elder brother is in it, but the overarching image you have through the 15th chapter is of God who hurts, of the father forsaken, and then found again in his son. There's a beautiful painting of this by A.D. Seinsolvus, the praying hands artist, who was reached by the gospel and the Reformation, and one of Luther's lovers. And he has a painting of this in which the son, as he's coming back to the father, their shadows have already intertwined, contrary to nature, before they meet. It's a really beautiful picture of just that meaningfulness, that God has already sought you before you seek him.
Yeah.
Yes.
One thing that another thing that I think is a punchline for all of us is the joy of the return.
Yeah.
I mean, not just the father, the leading father, but the joy of the sheep is the return, and the joy of the coin. I mean, not the joy of the coin, but the joy of the woman. When the coin is returned, she finds the coin again. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a real celebration angle.
Yeah. This is right. And rejoicing with the angels in the heaven, the sense of being surrounded by them in their joy. Prison camp, preaching to this little group that we finally had, continuously was added to by our Lord as the word increased and multiplied there too. But we were not allowed to continue preaching in the United Church. They kicked us Lutherans out. And it was a strange thing because we were only allowed that one service, and it had taken us a year to get that. And it was interesting to see that this kind of a impact of the forgiveness of sins, for which they kicked us out because they said you can't preach the forgiveness of sins to unconverted people. And we said, how else are they going to be converted? So, but here you have these set up just like this, and Luke does, before the whole world, this is the kind of God we have, a God we can hurt, and a God who with all the angels rejoice on the return. Well, the Jews attended our service. They went to the other one too, but they came to ours, and it was sort of interesting what they said. You know, when we're at the other service, it's like it's just a flat plane. But when we come to your service, it's like we're on a mountain. We see the whole earth in God's purposes for it. And I said, yes, and surrounded by all the holy angels. I said, we may look like a small group, but when I'm preaching, of course I'm preaching to all the thousands of angels that are clustered about us listening too, wanting in on it. And this is true whenever we proclaim. We're never simply a little flock, but all the thousands of those who've gone before are surrounding us like a stadium cheering us on, as Hebrews 12:1 puts that in. And here all the angels of God rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. This aspect is very strong throughout Luke Acts, as you know, this note of joy. But it comes from the cross, from the kind of a God who hurts over us and seeks us till he finds us, who doesn't give up on us. Now we have the crafty steward, and the stewardship aspect. There was a text not too long ago, and I'm sure it was dealt with here, and we're not going to go into it, but it's just this big moment here again, that we are dealing with the things of this world to make friends in eternity with it. And that's what it's given to us for, if we're doing it smartly. And that's what he says here. And I tell you this, use money, tainted as it is, to win you friends. And thus make sure that when it fails you, they will welcome you into the tents of eternity. That ninth verse. And you do. This is what you do. This is the discipleship keynote. You're living continuously for this increase of the kingdom. And like one of the great missionaries puts it, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, himself said, I will put no value on anything save as it serves the kingdom. To go out and to reach the lost. And this is the money aspect all the way through, in as it's dealt with in Luke Acts. Because you can't serve two masters. You will either hate the first and love the second, or treat the first with respect and the second with scorn. You cannot be the slave both of God and of money. 13th verse.
Carol, what do you make of the story in 16:1-8?
I heard the woman preacher from St. Olaf on. It was kind of interesting.
Oh, you did listen to that?
Yeah, I heard her.
What is it?
Well, it's
it's our gospel that I'm going to go.
It's true that he does have a right to a certain amount of what he is charged with as his own, and that what he's doing is giving him all back what he made on it, was her point. That what his rakoff, his kumshaw, as the Chinese call it, in each of these deals, is what he gave back. You forget my kumshaw, anything you owe me, you pay the... And this is a possibility that it is that. But that our Lord can use stories like this, you've already seen with a friend at night, and you will see with the unjust judge, too. Everything is grist for his preaching mill, as it is for anyone who proclaims the word. And that's one of the beautiful things about the black preacher in America, is he makes use of everything. Check out Luther on the 14th chapter of John that's back in here, and you'll discover he uses a manure pile through all of the 14th chapter of John in a wonderful, hilarious way. And whatever is there can be used in order to allow the kingdom impact to get through. And he uses this. Now the Pharisees loved money. They heard all this, laughed at him. He said to them, "You are the very ones who pass yourself off as virtuous in people's sight, but God knows your heart. For what is thought highly of by men is bediglima in the heart of God." Isn't that some word, bediglima? Yeah, that's the Greek word here. You can't forget it once you've seen it. And I had used this in prison camp. For instance, the bishop of the Anglican church said, "You've got to shut her up. He's arguing with people. He's making enemies for us. He's commotion. You never can get away from her blottings and the sound of his voice in this place. We're all shut up together. Make him shut up, because this isn't good." And I said to the bishop, "What is thought highly of by men is bediglum on the side of God." I said, "Herb will end up with the disciples in here, and what are you going to end up with except an experience to talk to other people about?" And that's just all the bishop did end up with, too. And one of the men with whom he argued the most was one of the two permitted to be sent home when the Kungsholm was used to bring back people from prison camp. And he memorized the names of everybody in the camp, brought them back, but he'd been angry at us because we'd converted his mistress before they came into the prison camp in a little afternoon service we had that she'd come in on. And he was angry because of that, and he was giving Herb a bad time. They did dishes together. At least he's one of those non-missionaries who are willing to do that kind of a job. And when he got back, he told our mission board, "Be sure you pay Herb Lottigs his salary. He's one of those missionaries working full-time in prison camp." So it's interesting how even in that aspect, there's a fundamental kind of awareness. Like so many of the men, some of them finally were part of our worship. But they said, "At least you Lutherans know why you're here." And we did. We were here to seek and to save the lost, to reach those hard-boiled miners for God. And you don't reach him just simply by tiptoeing. You sometimes have to be able to flip a chip in order that you can get a man to carry the cross, too. "For what is thought highly of by men is loathsome in the sight of God." Now, how Luke can be thought as somebody who prettifies everything and makes it all out nice and the humanist in the light of keeping this word right in front of us, I don't know. We'll see how Paul deals with it in Luke Acts, and how he'll say, "You son of Satan, you hypocrite, you shall lose the sight of your eyes for a while," as Paul does. And Luther in the same way. What an exciting guy he is. He isn't dull and boring, because this is a kind of edgy carry. He just told all the rulers, "You grab those church lands and you're going to go to hell with it. There isn't a chance for you," he said. "You put those into town councils and they're going to take care of it, in the care of the poor and setting up free schools for the children of Germany." And so Germany has had a free school system from the time of the Reformation, and England didn't get one until after World War II. 1944 was when British Parliament finally passed a law to set up free schools for the British kids. They had some scholarships, as you know, and all those so-called public schools, they were all private, so some of the poor ones could come in on it, but there was no universal education. The so-called Sunday school was first begun by Robert Owen, a socialist and not a believer in Jesus Christ at all, in order that the children of the poor worked the mines on Sunday would have a chance to get some education. And they get a little education then from volunteer teachers on Sunday, and that's where the Sunday school movement. "For what is thought highly of by men is bediglima." You want to remember that word? Bediglima. It's something to be spewed out. "What do you go out in the wilderness to see? Man, no, with soft words and fine clothing? What do you go out to see?" This is our Lord, as he's reported too. Now, this verse is always said it's the Lutheran verse. This is what the commentators you call it. Here's the Lutheran verse. And it's true. We have always had a theology that embraces this verse, very much so. Up to the time of John, it was the law and the prophets. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and by violence, everyone is getting in. You don't go to heaven in your sleep. You don't give up on it until it's yours. If it's the kingdom of heaven, it's worth selling all that you have to possess this one pearl of great price in the Matthew parable of it. And men of violence seize it by storm, if you're King James there, which I think is even better. And men of violence seize it by storm. You don't give up. There's that which you say, I'm not going to give up till you bless me, as that schnook Jacob said, and ends up with a wounded hip. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for one little stroke to drop out of the law. And here he applies it over against divorce. He applies it also with the goods of this life, that we think we can always spend it for a higher standard of living, and never look at those around us who are exploited by the very wealth that we spend on our pleasure. And it's quite a story that he tells, Lazarus, and Dives it is from the Latin word for rich, but his name isn't given here, really. But then he says, Father, I beg you then to send Lazarus to my father's house, since I have five brothers, to give them warning, so that you do not come to this place of torment too. They have Moses and the prophets, said Abraham. Let them listen to them. Ah, no, Father Abraham, said the rich man. If someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent. Our Lord tells a story with his own groaning in it. Then Abraham said, if they will not listen either to Moses or to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. It's only when we're broken under the law, when we fall on the stone of offense to be crushed by it, that we're not crushed under it. As Jesus says, using the 118th Psalm for an illustration of just that. And this is where we are, like Kierkegaard says so well, all I want is honesty, simple human honesty. He says, pick your commandment, take anyone, we'll drive you to the cross. And he's that certain that this meets our human need. And Moses and the prophets are speaking to that need. And if they don't hear their need to cry help, they're not going to cry help because someone rises from the dead. No, obstacles are sure to come, but alas for the one who provides them, he said to his disciples. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone round about his neck than he should lead a single one of these little ones astray. Watch yourself. Saddest letter I think ever gotten is the one that Luther got from the very man that led him to the cross. It said, Luther, God isn't angry, you're angry at God. Believe the forgiveness of sin. And he's the one that wrote to Luther and used this verse saying, I can't join you in the Reformation, for there are many little ones of God and you're leading them astray, and the millstone hung about your neck. Well, the 10 lepers we know from a recent text, and pretty much of the rest. We'll begin then with the Jerusalem ministry later.